We gather tonight, brethren and sisters, out of a darkness as deep as that of the time of Ahaz. We come as a people prepared, awaiting the manifestation of our righteous Saviour and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And let us open tonight by voicing our praise to God for his abundant mercy through our first hymn. Hezekiah, the king who trusted in Yahweh, is well known to us, not only as a righteous reformer, but that also his reforms reached into the heart of his people. And we'd like to give you all a very warm welcome to our second study this evening, which will be introduced by the reading of 2 Chronicles chapter 29, commencing at verse 17. And I'd ask our brother Andrew Gore to read that for us.
Reading together from the inspired word of God at 2 Chronicles chapter 29, commencing at verse 17. Now they began on the first day of the first month to sanctify, and on the eighth day of the month came they to the porch of Yahweh. So they sanctified the house of Yahweh in 8 days, and in the 16th day of the first month they made an end. Then they went into Hezekiah the king and said, "We have cleansed all the house of Yahweh, and the altar of burnt offering with all the vessels thereof, and the showbread table with all the vessels thereof. Moreover, all the vessels which King Ahaz in his reign did cast away in his transgression have we prepared and sanctified. And, behold, they are before the altar of Yahweh." Then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the rulers of the city and went up to the house of Yahweh. And they brought 7 bullocks and 7 rams and 7 lambs and 7 he-goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of Yahweh. So they killed the bullocks, and the priests received the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Likewise, when they had killed the rams, they sprinkled the blood upon the altar. They killed also the lambs, and they sprinkled the blood upon the altar. And they brought forth the he-goats for the sin offering before the king and the congregation, and they laid their hands upon them. And the priests killed them, and they made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar to make an atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. And he set the Levites in the house of Yahweh with cymbals, with psalteries and with harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer and Nathan the prophet, for so was the commandment of Yahweh by his prophets. And the Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. And Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of Yahweh began also with the trumpets and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. And all the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had made an end of offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto Yahweh with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. Then Hezekiah answered and said, "Now you have concentrated yourselves unto Yahweh, come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of Yahweh." And the congregation brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and as many as were of a free heart, burnt offerings. And the number of the burnt offerings which the congregation brought was 70 bullocks, 100 rams, and 200 lambs. All these were for a burnt offering to Yahweh. And the consecrated things were 600 oxen and 3,000 sheep. But the priests were too few, so that they could not flay all the burnt offerings. Wherefore their brethren, the Levites, did help them, till the work was ended, and until the other priests had sanctified themselves. For the Levites were more upright in heart to sanctify themselves than the priests. And also, the burnt offerings were in abundance, with the fat of the peace offerings and the drink offerings for every burnt offering. So the service of the house of Yahweh was set in order. And Hezekiah rejoiced, and all the people, that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly.
Brother Gore, we have read that Hezekiah sowed, but it was God that gave the increase. And I now invite our brother Carl Parry to step forward to the rostrum and address us to the theme, and God prepared the people.
Chairman, brethren, sisters, and my dear young people. In our last study, we left the King Hezekiah in the court of the temple, revealing to them his sincerity and all that was in his heart to make a covenant with his God. And though he spoke to but 14 Levites, there was within those group of people a very sincere desire also to further the work of reformation. And we saw also, didn't we, that within the opening of the doors of the house, there was a parable that we are the temple of the living God, and there is a need for us all to sanctify ourselves, to open the doors of our heart, and to allow the word to take root in the very inner recesses of our mind. Now those words, ignored by the world, were grasped by those 14 men. We read in verse 15 that they gathered their brethren and sanctified themselves and came according to the commandment of the king by the words of Yahweh to cleanse the house of Yahweh. You know, there's something intriguing about that verse. As they listen to that young king, 25 years old, calling them his sons. He was a boy who was mature beyond his years, a father in Israel. And when those 14 men heard the commandment of the king, their response in verse 15 was as though they heard the word of God. They did it according to the commandment of the king by the words of Yahweh. What a remarkable king he was. A 25-year-old person. And when he spoke, it was as the oracles of God. And they listened and responded because they knew that what he expressed was God's will. Verse 15 says that they went forth and they gathered their brethren. There was a momentum as these men moved across the nation to bring back their brethren. And the enthusiasm which was engendered in those men is now engendered in others. And they sanctified themselves. You know, we read that word very quickly. On the transparency to my right, we have a depiction of the laver and the sea that was in fact prevalent in Solomon's temple. But when we come back to 2 Kings chapter 16, we find that when they approached those enormous vessels of cleansing, there was a tragic sight to behold. The molten sea was an enormous bowl full of water which was only allowed to be there for the use of the priests only. There was only one of them, and it sat upon 12 oxen, four of them with the four points of the compass, and there were 10 lavers. This is what Ahaz had done. 2 Kings 16, verse 17. And King Ahaz cut off the borders of the bases and removed the laver from off them and took down the sea from off the brazen oxen that were under it and put it upon a pavement of stones. Now what is the record telling us? As these men come to cleanse themselves, there is no water. On the diagram there with the laver, the record in Kings, when it describes the formation of that laver, is at pains to tell us that the borders of which Ahaz removed were filled with cherubic figures. Each base had four wheels. It was a chariot. It was of one mould, one measure, one shape, says the record. And there were 10 of them, a multitude of them. And they represented, brethren and sisters, in that temple of the living God, the cherubic glory. 10 chariots filled with the cherubim, based upon the washing and the cleansing of the word. And a man came along and he took the top of the basin off and cut out the cherubic figures. And there were 10 empty chariots sitting in that temple court. It was a parable of the nation. There was no glory to behold. And the first thing these men had to do was to lift the labors back on, put back those cherubic figures and fill the water and cleanse themselves. And the cherubic glory was coming back to the nation. And what about the sea? Ahaz had removed it off the 12 oxen. The ox in Israel was a symbol of service. And there was one for each tribe. And the sea, the symbol of the cleansing of the word, resting upon the oxen, was a symbol of God's power through the cleansing of the word in service. And Ahaz had taken that and placed it upon the earth. That's what he thought of God's word. So you see, when we read the record, they sanctified themselves. There was the restoration first of those vessels. As the glory of the word was now coming back and the washing of the word was now able to become effective once more as they placed those articles back to their rightful ownership. So when we come back to 2 Chronicles chapter 29, we can see these men restoring once more the greatness of these symbols and washing themselves with the water and cleansing themselves. And then we read in 2 Chronicles that the priests went into the inner part of the house to cleanse it. And they brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of Yahweh into the court of the house of Yahweh. And the Levites took it to carry it out abroad in the brook Kidron. The record is telling us that they started in the inner part of the temple. And the inner part of the body is the heart and the mind. And the priests alone were allowed in that region. And we can see them, can't we? Moving to the holy place, in the most holy place, dusting off the cobwebs, shining the vessels, sweeping out all the rubbish, taking out all the infamy and the idolatry and casting out in the court. And that's what we need to do. To clean the inner recesses of the mind, young people. If the source is pure, the body is pure. And these men, searching every single corner, examining every single nook and cranny in the inner recesses of that house, is what we need to do. Now, self-examination, which we do Sunday by Sunday, is a very difficult thing to do, young people. We justify ourselves very quickly. We can think of 1,000 reasons why we're in this position or that position or doing this or doing that. And the inner recesses are left dusty. They're not explored to the extent of the honesty that the truth requires of us. And they took out all the uncleanness. There was not one part that was left untouched. And that's a lesson for us. We are very, very adept at reading the Word of God and choosing the commandments that we agree with. Ever heard a person talk about their favorite subject? Because that's what appealed to him. Because he himself or she herself are keeping those parts of the commandments of God. But the rest is untouched. We are very adept at doing that. All the uncleanness which they found. They were looking for it, searching for it. Nothing was spared. We need that brutal honesty. We need that brutal honesty to seek very carefully the most inner recesses of our mind and examine carefully why we're doing things, why we're here this evening, why we open our Bibles, why we come Sunday morning, that we may remove all the uncleanness in the inner part. Now, where did they take it? It ended up in the brook Kidron. In fact, at the junction of the Hinnom and the Kidron Valley was Molech, the very idol that Hezekiah had been dedicated to under his father. And in that very place, all of the filthiness of that place was dumped in that brook. Now, I'd like you to keep your hand in Chronicles and come across to John 17. Here's an interesting allusion. They started the work and they cleansed the innermost part of the temple. And many, many years later, there came another king. And in John 17 and verse 4, he said these words, "I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do." Here was the end of the work. And we read his words in verse 17. "Sanctify them, cleanse them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Verse 19, "For their sakes I cleanse myself, that they also might be cleansed through the truth." And having assembled his brethren together, only a handful of them in that dark night, telling them that he cleansed himself for them, that they might be cleansed. We read in chapter 18 and verse 1 that when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron. Where was a garden into which he entered and his disciples? And it was in that very valley, the Kedron Valley, the Garden of Gethsemane, where the innermost recesses of the mind were cleansed of all unfilthiness. "Not my will be done, but thine." And it was done in the very place where all that rubbish was dumped from the inner recesses of the temple of God, as they cleansed themselves. It's a remarkable allusion, isn't it? And he did it at the end of his life, because he did it all through his life. When we come back to 2 Chronicles 29, we can see the eagerness of these men as they scoured every part of the court to remove everything that was abominable, and there was plenty there. It took them 8 days, in verse 17, to cleanse from the most holy place to the porch. 8 days! Not a very large structure. It took them another 8 days to scour the courts and to put all the altars back where they should be. And there would have been enormous pressure on those people, knowing that the Passover was fast approaching, to try and hurry up the process, to make it in time for the feast. But that was not in their thoughts. They resisted that pressure, and they kept to their task meticulously. As the Passover date moved on and it was gone, as they kept their charge of cleansing and cleansing every single part they could, there was no diminishing of the need to cleanse that place. And they arrived at last on the 16th day. A new beginning, 8 and 8. A new start. And they came into the court in verse 18 and they said to the king, "We have cleansed all the house of Yahweh, and the altar of burnt offerings with all the vessels thereof, and the showbread table with all the vessels thereof. Moreover, all the vessels which King Ahaz in his reign did cast away in his transgression have we prepared and sanctified, and behold, they are before the altar of Yahweh." Can you see them before the king? Eagerly crowding into his presence and telling him of this glorious act, and Hezekiah's deep sense of appreciation. I mean, he could have easily failed. He could have failed to penetrate their hearts. He could have failed to awake their conscience. So many things could have gone wrong. And he stood there with a heartfelt thanks, listening to these men saying, "We've done it. It's all clean." Did you notice in those verses, three times it said, "all the vessels"? And did you also notice, young people, that of all of the furniture that was mentioned in that place, it was the altar and the table of showbread that were deliberately highlighted? There were many more other articles of temple furniture, but it was those two, along with all the vessels, that was highlighted. Why was that? Well, firstly, the altar of burnt offering had been moved sideways by Ahaz. And in its place, a Syrian altar had been erected. That's why the altar of burnt offering was highlighted. But why the table of showbread? There were lamps in there, there was an altar of incense in there, there was the ark in there. Why the table of showbread? Well, whilst the transparency goes on, I'd like you to come across to Exodus 25. There is a remarkable lesson about this table of showbread. It is a unique piece of furniture. And of all of the things that they bring to Hezekiah's attention, it was this table. Now, Exodus 25 describes for us, in the first 22 verses, the Ark of the Covenant, the central piece of furniture with a crown of gold in which God met with man. And then immediately after the description of that central piece of furniture, we read in verse 23, "Thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, 1 cubit the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereto a crown of gold round about." Now, young people, that is the identical description in verse 11 of the Ark of the Covenant. And what God is saying is that I've made an ark, and I place it in the most inaccessible place in the temple. There I meet with man upon my conditions, and there the cherubic glory is only for one man once a year. But an identical piece of furniture, made of the same wood, overlaid with the same gold, with the same crown around it, was outside the veil, and it was called the Table of Showbread. And the record was saying, brethren and sisters, that yes, God's glory is inaccessible. Yes, God is holy. But he is prepared to have fellowship with people who partake of the 12 loaves of bread. Isn't that incredible? The very principles of his holiness was now shared with fellowship outside the most holy place, with people who were prepared to eat that bread. And that's why in verse 30, it was called the table of the bread of faces, because they represented the cherubic faces of the ark itself. Now, why of all pieces of furniture was that highlighted to Hezekiah? Because on that table, brethren and sisters, were 12 loaves, one for each tribe. And there was in his day 2 tribes in the south and 10 tribes in the north. And the 10 in the north had no fellowship with God whatsoever. And that article of furniture was brought to his attention because it was his earnest desire to have all Israel participate in the glory of God. Isn't that an incredible thing? When we come back to 2 Chronicles 29, the emphasis is highlighted, because you can see there on the overhead that with the table of showbread was all the vessels. What do the vessels represent? 3 times, all the vessels. There was not one vessel that was missed. And you can see how small some of those vessels are. Easy to escape our attention. Well, vessels represent people like you and I. As Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 20 to 21, if a man cleanse himself from all these things, he shall be a vessel of honor, fit for the master's use. All the vessels were collected together. Not one was missed. Do you know what Ahaz did with those vessels? Verse 19, Ahaz cast them away. And the Hebrew word means to stink or to be rancid. Can't get much stronger words than that. Ahaz's attitude towards the small vessels, the insignificant, the humble, was to cast them away as rancid vessels. And that's what Ahaz thought of the people of God. And it took a man like Hezekiah to instruct those priests to bring them all back. Do you know, brothers and sisters, that there's a theme through the scriptures about the vessels of God? Particularly in the writings of Chronicles and Ezra. Because the scripture is telling us that all the vessels are important. We have a very large group of young people here in Adelaide. It's very easy to miss the smaller vessels. And even more disturbing, it's even easier to despise them, to not really understand their situation and to help them. We may not say so in so many words, but our disposition is such that we couldn't care less. And that's the spirit of Ahaz. Couldn't care less about the smaller vessels. We need to be bigger than that, young people. There are young people within our group who need desperate help. There are young people here who are going through enormous problems. There are some who don't know which way to go. And we walk into our group, suburban young folks, and we circle around our own friends, and we're very comfortable in those arrangements. And there are other people on the fringes whom we neglect. And brethren and sisters, it happens in ecclesial circles as well. It's so very easy, isn't it, to fit into the niche of our friends and our peers, those whom we easily relate to. And the other vessels are being neglected. And three times the record says that all the vessels were brought together. In fact, when we come to the very last chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah 66, this is what God's attitude is towards all the vessels. As the whole of Isaiah's prophecy comes to an end, and the temple of God is established, and God has in the four corners of the earth all his people. What's he going to do? Well, in Isaiah 66 and verse 20, we read these words, and they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto Yahweh. Isaiah 66 and verse 20. Out of all nations, upon horses, in chariots, in litters, upon mules, upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith Yahweh, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel in the house of Yahweh. And God will scour the world to bring all his people back in clean vessels. That's his attitude towards his people. And his people crucified his son. You know, that is the power and the spirit of God's disposition towards the vessels. And that's the disposition we need, brethren and sisters. There are many who we feel don't deserve our attention. And if God felt like that towards us, where would we stand? Let's come back to 2 Chronicles 29 and learn that lesson. Verse 20, we read that Hezekiah responded to that. Then, in verse 20, Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the rulers of the city and went up to the house of Yahweh. And what a momentous occasion that was. There was enthusiasm here. Rose up early. There was enthusiasm here. As he gathered together the rulers and went up to that house to see it in all its glory. But do you notice the group of people he's taking with him? The rulers of the city. We saw in Isaiah chapter 1 last night that the rulers of the city in verse 23 were described as rebellious, as thieves, as men who accepted bribes, whose blood was all over their hands. And he's taking the rulers of the city up to the house of God. But you know, there has been a change. Because when we come across to verse 30, we read that Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing. Whence the change? In Isaiah chapter 1, they're evil. And in verse 30 of 2 Chronicles 29, they're commanding the Levites to sing. Whence the change? Well, we're given a clue. In chapter 30 and verse 2, we read these words. For the king had taken counsel, and his princes. The same point's made in chapter 32 and verse 3. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come, he took counsel in verse 3 with his princes. Now, what had happened? Whilst the Levites were busy cleansing the innermost parts of the house, this man was busy doing the identical work in the palace. We have proof of that when we come across to Proverbs 25, which I'd like you to turn to. Now, here we have a most intriguing part of the Proverbs. From Proverbs 25 to Proverbs 29, we have a separate grouping of Proverbs that were deliberately collated by Hezekiah himself. We read that in verse 1 of Proverbs 25. These are also Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. And the word copied there, Jesenius tells us, means to set free. It was as though Hezekiah had gone through the royal archives and the royal library and searched the Proverbs of Solomon. And there were some very obscure proverbs that hadn't yet been published. And he set them free from their obscurity. And he published them in four chapters. They were written by Solomon, but they were peculiarly appropriate to Hezekiah's reign. And he catalogued them one by one. These proverbs are extraordinary in their application to this man. On the overhead here, we have some examples of the kinds of proverbs that have a peculiar application to the man Hezekiah. Now, you can take those notes down if you so desire. We'll only look at a few of them. The very first proverb he chose was in chapter 25 and verse 2. It is the glory of God to conceal a word, but the honor of kings to search out the word. And that was the very first proverb he chose. That was his guiding principle. We saw that in our last study as the young king, the young prince, a disciple of Isaiah, seeking the word out. In verse 3 we read, the heaven for height and the earth for depth, and the heart of kings is unsearchable. And that's an allusion to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 11. When Isaiah the prophet stood before his father and said, ask a sign in heaven above or on earth beneath. And Ahaz refused. And Hezekiah wrote that, I can't understand that. The heart of kings is unsearchable. And here we have in verse 4 and 5 his purging of the palace. Take away the dross from the silver, and there shall come forth a vessel for the finer. Take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne shall be established in righteousness. And whilst they were gathering the vessels in the temple, he also was gathering vessels in the palace. Take away the wicked from before the king, and the throne will be established in righteousness. And he went through a cabinet reshuffle. And he removed all of those people that had adhered to Ahaz, cast them out, and established his princes, people whom he knew were faithful. And there were many who sought his favor. Verse 6, put not forth thyself in the presence of the king, stand not in the place of great men, for better is it that he be said to thee, come up hither, that thou shouldest be put lower in the presence of the prince whom thine eyes have seen. And there were the sycophants, those who courted his favor, those who flattered him to seek a position upon the royal council. And Hezekiah wrote, don't put yourself forth in the presence of princes, but wait until you're invited into the royal presence. And the Lord picked up those words in the Gospel of Luke and said the same thing. We come across to chapter 26. And verse 4, it was Hezekiah who wrote, answer a fool according to his folly. Sorry, verse 4, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. Now those two proverbs seem contradictory, but in the life of Hezekiah, they were peculiarly apt. When Rabshakeh, the absolute epitome of the fool, poured out his own folly and stupidity against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the record says that they answered him not a word. And Hezekiah took the matter to God, and God brought back the answer, and then Hezekiah gave Rabshakeh the answer. And both of those proverbs were then fulfilled. In chapter 27, verse 1, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. And one day Hezekiah was well, and the next day he was consigned to death. And finally, a very well-known proverb in chapter 29, verse 18. Where there is no vision, the people are made naked. And it's the identical word used in 2 Chronicles 28 verse 29, where it says that Ahaz made the people naked. It's a remarkable collection of proverbs, but it shows to us the way in which he purged the palace until there was a vessel for the finer. Remarkable expression, isn't it? Well, let's come back to 2 Chronicles 29. He ascended into the house of God. He went up into the house of Yahweh. In the next transparency, we have a picture of the temple courts. And as we go through the rest of our study this evening, I want you to leave 1992 behind, 1991 behind, and to focus your attention upon the courts of that place. And try to picture yourself there amongst a crowd of people who for the first time in years have been allowed to assemble here in a glorious ceremony of rededication. Put yourself there. See yourself looking at that altar. See yourself there with all of the sacrifices ready to be offered, and immerse your mind in those courts. Now they brought in verse 21 seven bullocks, seven rams, seven lambs, seven he-goats. Can we fail to miss the point? He said in verse 10, it's in mine heart to make a covenant. And seven is the covenant number. There was a fullness about this dedication. You couldn't miss the point. There was no half-hearted response, brethren and sisters. With all his might and all his strength, this ceremony was to go ahead. In fact, when we read the verses before us, we get the impression from verses 22 to 23 that the burnt offerings were offered before the sin offerings. That's not the case. The law always stipulated that the sin offering was offered first, but they were catalogued in order of their size. And that's why the burnt offerings are listed first. We're going to skip verse 22. We're going to come back to it later because they were offered second. But in verse 23, they brought forth the he-goats for the sin offering before the king and the congregation, and they laid their hands upon them. They brought near, as the Hebrew is, the he-goats. And I want you to see yourself there. As seven men take these goats. You ever try to hold a goat? You know how unruly and rebellious that animal is. As they struggle with these seven animals to hold them, to bring them forth before the king, to bring them near. You know, every detail is remembered by the person writing this. As these seven struggling animals move their way towards the king and the people. Seven of them. When you search the law, you find that when a man or a woman offers a sin offering, one only is required. And on the very special occasion of the Day of Atonement, the number was increased to two. But this king brought seven. Seven. There was to be an emphasis in this record that he intends to impress upon this people. A sevenfold more requirement than the law required. Moreover, on the Day of Atonement, it was the responsibility of the priest to slay the animal. In every other occasion, it was the individual who was required to slay the animal. In verse 24, it was the priests that killed these animals. It was as though Hezekiah was attempting to bring to this nation a day of atonement. A day of atonement. The problem was that it was many, many more months to go before there could be a national day of reckoning. What would you do? You have before you a nation that has been made naked. There is very little vestige of spirituality. The house has been ruined for years. And you bring the nation together on the first occasion in years. And you know that what you've got to do is to establish reconciliation with your God. The Day of Atonement was months away. And so what he did was he established, as it were, the spirit of that day. He increased the number of sin offerings. He had the priests slay the sacrifices. He sacrificed in verse 21 for the kingdom, for the sanctuary, and for Judah. That was the very requirement of Leviticus 16. For the sanctuary, and for the people, and for the priest. He took the spirit of the Day of Atonement, and he brought it into those courts. He was a very remarkable man. They laid their hands, in verse 23, on them. Can you see that scene? As the men struggle with these goats and bring them, and Hezekiah lays his hand upon the first one, confesses his sins. And the second one confesses his sins. And the third, and the fourth, and the fifth, and the sixth, and the seventh. And seven times there was the confession of those sins. And the goats went all the way down the line as the rulers and the princes did exactly the same. Their hands upon the sin offering. And the hand in the scripture is a symbol of one's power. And to place your hands upon the sin offering was to confess that you were powerless to save yourself. seven times the animals went past every individual. As Hezekiah was drumming home the point, the confession of sins, that he recognized seven times that he was justly under sentence of death, that he deserved death just like that animal did. He was a king, young people, that understood the gravity of sin. And that is so difficult for us to cultivate today, the gravity of sin. Everything is acceptable. The lewdness, the jokes, the demeanor of people is all acceptable. And we unconsciously and subconsciously are affected by those things. The evils of the world are hidden by euphemisms. They like to cover up all the iniquity with their nice-sounding phrases. Everything is wrapped up. Witching attractions. You don't feel the barbs until it's too late. And the gravity of sin is something that we have difficulty grasping. Because to survive in this world, to go into a world surrounded by the evil, we have to, if you like, shut off our mind to some of those things. And in doing so, we don't really appreciate the gravity of transgression. And seven times they confess their sins. Do you know, young people, that it's the confession and the forsaking of sins which is of paramount importance in forgiveness? There is nothing more tragic to see. To have to go to a young person or a brother or sister who perhaps has done some misdemeanor or something which is not quite right, and to have to speak to those people. And the most tragic thing to see is to see that individual do everything they possibly can to hide and to cover what they have done. And they've got to drag the information out of them. And it's only by tricking them or by circumstantial evidence that you at last get some of the truth out. That's tragic to see, brethren and sisters. Because the Word of God is filled with the exhortation to confess sin. Why is that? To make another person look superior? Of course not. To feel embarrassed? Of course not. But to give God the glory and the honor. As Joshua said to Achan, confess and give God the glory, my son. And it's exceedingly tragic, young people, to see people hiding when they're put on the spot about something that they know is wrong, covering all those things up, because in the eyes of God, that is not acceptable. In the very nature of confessing to God, there is a cleansing, psychologically and spiritually, it's the right thing to do. And as they stood there with those animals passing before them, the lesson was ever so clear. Years and years and years of iniquity had passed, and they had to confess that fully to their God. You know, we need to understand that lesson. And the priest came with their knives in verse 24, and they killed them. Ever seen a goat slain? To struggle against the knife? The throat is cut and the blood is pumped across? And the enormity of sin in all its evil in the seven animals was before all the nation. Can you see yourself in those courts looking at that scene, brethren and sisters? And they caught the blood in the basins. And in verse 24, they made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar. It's only when the blood comes in contact with the altar that God will make atonement for their sins. And that moment had at last arrived. This king who had seen so much evil, so many people wandering away from God, at last there was reconciliation. It would have been, brethren and sisters, akin to us getting baptized. And the euphoria and the enthusiasm that we have when we ascend from the waters of baptism, That's what that occasion was like to this king. Emerging from the darkness of Ahaz's reign. And at last, he was reconciled to his God. And look what the record says in verse 24. They made atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that it should be an offering for all Israel. And there were 10 tribes up there in absolute apostasy. All the vessels were in his mind. And if there were any in those northern tribes who had not yet bowed the knee to Baal, and if there were any who had any semblance of spirituality, then Hezekiah prayed for them too. We're going to drive home that lesson, God willing, in our next study. But you think about the magnanimity of that man. All the vessels. People up there who didn't even deserve to be looked at, according to some people's estimation. And he commanded it was for all Israel. It's a glorious spirit, brethren and sisters, a wonderful spirit that we need to emulate. But there was more to it than that. He set in verse 25 the Levites in the house of Yahweh with cymbals, with psalteries and with harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer and Nathan the prophet. For so was the commandment of Yahweh by his prophets. And the Levites stood, in verse 26, with the instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets. Now on the next overhead we have some details concerning the instruments of David. An interesting expression. The word instrument there is the Hebrew word keli, and it simply means whatever is completed or finished. It's the same word used of the weapons of a warrior. So whilst the army of God was out fighting their battles with the sword of the Spirit, there was another group of armies working in the temple with different types of weapons, the instruments of David. They're styled in 1 Chronicles 15, the instruments of music or the instruments of singing. You can't get an instrument to sing. But they're called the instruments of singing because they complemented and completed the voice. And what complements the voice? What finishes the voice off? What perfects the voice? It's the heart. And the instruments of David in the scriptures of God become a symbol of the very heart of the worshipper themselves. That's why in that quote on the overhead, they're called the instruments of God. They're not just any old instruments. They are instruments of God. They belong to him. That's why they're used to prophesy. That's why they're used for service. When we come to 2 Chronicles chapter 5, which I'd like you to turn to, which is one of the quotes there on the overhead, we learn that when all those instruments are together, this is the effect. Second Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 13. As all of the choir and the instruments came together, in verse 13, it came to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking Yahweh. And when the voice and the instruments of God, the heart and the voice together, there is a unity of praise and worship. It's a wonderful thought. When the whole orchestra is together, it's a symbol of everyone playing with all their might. And when the choir combines with the psalteries and the harps and the cymbals, as they do on this occasion, it signifies the publishing of joy and salvation. Because the word to sound is the same word translated publish throughout the rest of Scripture. It's the sounding of joy, the sounding of salvation, the publishing of a voice. And it's only when the heart and the voice together are unified that God is glorified thereby. Now in the next overhead, we have some details concerning the symbols. Let's come back to 2 Chronicles 29. You know, even the very details of the instruments, there are lessons, aren't there, brethren and sisters? The Hebrew word mitzalayim is from the Hebrew word salah, which means to tingle or to quiver. There were all sorts of different sizes of cymbals. There were the small castanet size. There were those there on the overhead that looked like a large bowl that was clapped together. And of course there was the large orchestral cymbals clashed together that we're more familiar with. We learn in 1 Chronicles 15 and verse 19 that all the groups of singers had cymbals. All of them. It was universal. And secondly, we know that they were made of brass. And as they clashed the brass together, brass is a symbol of the flesh. And what the record is telling us is that God will accept, brethren and sisters, the frailty of human worship when it's offered in the right frame of mind. So all the singers had brass cymbals, clashing them in time with the psalms of God. And Paul said, though I speak with the tongues of angels, give my body to be burned, and have not love, I am as sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. And the cymbals can be a symbol of true love or just an empty sound. The Hebrew word means to quiver and to tremble. And the cymbals, brethren and sisters, as they clashed together, were a symbol of people's hearts when they trembled at the word of God. It's a glorious symbol, isn't it? As they clashed those cymbals together, which made the spine shiver. They were a symbol of those who trembled at God's word. The next overhead speaks about the psaltery. It's the Hebrew word nevel, which means a skin bottle because of the shape and the size of the particular instrument. It was normally 10-stringed, and it was made of the rarest wood you could find. Isn't that interesting? In Psalm 71, which I'd like you to turn to, we have this very interesting link with the psaltery. Psalm 71. And verse 22. Where the psalmist says, I will also praise thee with the psaltery, even thy truth. And as the man took the psaltery and began to very gently pluck the strings, it was a symbol of the truth. And it symbolizes a heart that has truth. And to play the psaltery was to exercise the mind upon the word. Glorious symbol, isn't it? In Amos 5, there on the overhead, it's linked with righteousness. As God says, I will remove all of your psalteries and vials and instead give me righteousness. That's what God wants. Not the empty, vain plucking of an instrument, but the heart thinking upon the word. The last instrument there was the harp. The Hebrew word kinnor. It means a tremulous sound from the striking of strings. It refers to the vibrations that have been set up when you pluck the strings of the harp. It was used to praise God at specific times. When a person came to the altar and they heard the music of the harp, there was a link, an association with that, of sacrifice and the harp being played. It was a symbol of the very deepest feelings of the man. Isaiah in the 16th chapter said about the sounding of the bowels, and he likened that to the playing of the harp. The innermost thoughts of the man. And David played that to Saul and calmed his irrational mind. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19 that we should make melody in our hearts in the singing to God. And he used the Greek word of plucking the strings, of playing the harp. And that then becomes a symbol of a heart that is in harmony with the ways of God. That the resonance and the vibration established by the striking of the strings finds harmony within the heart. So when we come to Psalm 49, here's an interesting link with the harp. Psalm 49. Verse 3. My mouth shall speak of wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark sayings upon the harp. Now, can you see the links the record is making? The mouth is about to speak wisdom. The heart is about to resonate with understanding. And the ear is about to listen to the parables and the deep things of God. And the instrument that is selected to strike all of those chords is the harp. Isn't that interesting? Because it was a symbol of a heart in tune with the ways of God. So when we come back to 2 Chronicles 29... we can well picture this orchestra. And Hezekiah knew all those lessons. He had the Psalms before him. He studied intently the ways of David and the instruments of God. He knew exactly what all those things represented. And he commanded that they be there in that temple. And there they are. People's hearts in tune with God. In verse 27... when the burnt offering began, the singing of Yahweh began also with the trumpets and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. And all the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. And all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had made an end of offering, the king and all that were found, says the margin, with him, bowed themselves and worshipped. You know, what a glorious scene that is. Can you picture that? So at last, there is a man who has received fellowship with God. And seven times the sin offering has passed before all the people, and they've confessed their sins. And then comes the burnt offering, which speaks of renewal of dedication. And as soon as the burnt offering commenced to ignite there upon the altar, there was a sudden crescendo of noise and the singing and the playing of instruments. We've never heard the Psalms put to music. But I can assure you, brethren, sisters, and young people, that that singing and those instruments which were ordained of God would have been absolutely glorious. We become excited and moved by some very powerful pieces of choral work. But that's nothing compared to the Psalms of God in the Hebrew, to the music that God has ordained. And the music is growing to a crescendo. And at last, the offerings, which would have taken some considerable time, at last died down in the embers upon the altar. The music ceases. The trumpets have blasted forth to call God's attention to this glorious rededication. The absolute silence. And the king, sensing the occasion of that, feeling inadequate, bowed his head and worshipped. And here is the king, the supreme monarch, bowing himself in dedication to God. When we compare our ecclesial singing and meetings to services like that, they pale into insignificance. And it's only when the heart, brethren and sisters, and the voice are combined together that God alone is glorified. It was a glorious moment. Can you see the king bowing there, prostrate before the earth, and all those that were found with him? They were lost previously, but they're found now. All across the courtyard, heads bowing. At last, they had consecrated themselves to God. We're told very precisely in verse 30 that they sang the Psalms of Asaph and David. In the next transparency, we have the 12 Psalms of Asaph. Now, it's not my intention to go through every psalm which Asaph wrote. But you might like to take a note of those psalms, and you will be intrigued at the context of every one of those psalms. As it speaks about altars and priests and congregations and sanctuaries and offerings and worship. And all of those circumstances that the Psalms of Asaph speak were absolutely essential to that opening ceremony. The issues were the same. In the 50th Psalm, we alone will go to this evening, they sang some of these words. And I want you to imagine this psalm being sung when you're offering the offerings. Psalm 50, verse 1, the mighty God, even Yahweh, hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. A proclamation has gone forth. In verse 4, he shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. It is in mine heart to make a covenant. And you can picture them singing these words. And the psalm says, in verse 8, I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices of thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he-goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle upon a thousand hills. And there they were, brethren, since offering sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. And they're singing a psalm which says that I'm not interested in those things as such. In verse 14, offer unto God thanksgiving. Pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. And the very words they are singing are telling them that it's not the sacrifices per se. It's not the fact that you've got seven sin offerings and seven bullocks. It's your heart I want. Offer thanksgiving, and I will deliver thee in the day of trouble. And what about those in the congregation who were hypocrites? Well, verse 16, but unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to do to declare thy statutes? Or that thou shouldest take my covenant into thy mouth? And there were people in that congregation singing those words. And we could go through all the Psalms of Asaph and be deeply impressed by the thoughts of those Psalms. They are remarkable Psalms. But let's come back to 2 Chronicles 29. It was a glorious occasion. The heart was being emphasized. When the offerings had finished, and there was silence in those temple courts, in verse 31, Hezekiah answered them and said, "Now ye have consecrated yourselves unto Yahweh, come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of Yahweh." And the congregation brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and as many as were of a free heart, burnt offerings. Here was the invitation by the king to come near. That's a little theme that goes all the way through Scripture. It's in the prophet Isaiah. "Ye that are far off have been made nigh." The law sought to keep them at a distance. But here was the invitation of fellowship. See the word consecrated there in verse 31? The margin says it means to fill the hand. That's an intriguing expression. They'd come empty-handed. They'd received the forgiveness of their sins. They had said that they would rededicate themselves to God, and they leave full-handed. That's how our worship should be. We come Sunday by Sunday to pour out our heart before our God and to seek His forgiveness. That should make us come away not empty-handed, but with our hands filled with a sense of being able to want to work once more. And in that position, we can draw nigh in full assurance of faith. And the people did respond. At the end of verse 31, those that had a free heart. And the word simply means generous. Those who had a generous disposition, they gave themselves to God. And you know, young people, that's the kind of people we need to be. Willing and generous. There is a joy about the service of God that we need to inculcate. There is nothing more saddening to ask a group of young people to do something for the ecclesia and to see the grumbles and the groans and the complaints and the shuffling of the feet and the avoiding of the eyes. Ever seen that happen? And the grudging way they go about the tasks that you ask them, that's not what God wants. It's a generous disposition, a free willing spirit. To throw yourself into tasks, to willingly say, "Yes, I'd love to do that." And it comes across equally so, brethren and sisters, in ecclesial life too. Sometimes we're asked to do things at short notice. Sometimes we're asked to do things which we feel we may not have the capability. Or to stand in for somebody else. Or to do some work. Or to be asked by a committee member to help. And the attitudes of youth are frequently the attitudes of older age as well. As many as of were a generous heart brought burnt offerings. Not all of them. There were some in that congregation who resisted that. There's only some of them. But those that did respond, Hezekiah rejoiced in verse 36. And all the people, that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. We can imagine the exhilaration of this king, the joy after so many years of darkness and oppression. The struggle that he had to come through, we saw last night in that household, the tension with his father, all gone. And there was now a free and a willing spirit amongst the people as they offered themselves willingly to God. And it started with a man speaking to 14 Levites in the court of God. He was an incredible individual, young people. How did he do it? How did he do it? The answer is very simple. God prepared the people. He was the one that made it successful. In our opening study, we spoke about the king who trusted in God, the king who prays to God for guidance and then seeks to move ahead and to implement things that are good. And here is the classic illustration of that. There were so many things that could have gone wrong. So many things that could have gone wrong. But God and Hezekiah were working together, and Hezekiah's decision to move forward and change that people was backed up by his God. God had prepared the people. Hezekiah had planned years for this day. He had committed everything in God's hand, and God had arranged the providential circumstances, the judgments, the evil reign of Ahaz to bring the people to this point of time. That's trust. To cooperate and to work with God. To commit ourselves in a task of doing good, seeking His assistance. And God prepared the people. Glorious, powerful, instructive verse. Man and God together working for that which is good for edification. And the thing was done suddenly. There was no time for procrastination, no time for zeal to grow cold, no time for the buts and the ifs and the complaints. It was all done. Suddenly, effectively and efficiently, man working with God. In our final quote for this evening, I'd like you to come to Psalm 122. He wrote many years later about the kind of experiences that he felt going into that house. And there would have been a psalm that was reflected upon the very first occasion when at last he could ascend those steps, go into the house of God. And this is what he wrote in Psalm 122 and verse 1. I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of Yahweh. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact or bound firmly together. Whither the tribes go up, the tribes of Yahweh, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of Yahweh. I was glad, he said, to step into the house of God and to offer thanks. And as Jerusalem geographically constrains and binds people together, he said, I was glad when we could do that, to have all these people crowded in the courts to listen to the testimony of God, to give thanks to his name. I appreciate that. I wonder, young people and brethren and sisters, whether we have the same disposition when we step into our ecclesial halls to worship our God. I was glad when they said it's time for the meeting. Or are we the kind of people that need to be pushed and prodded and poked along to the meetings? There is an awful disease afflicting the ecclesias. It affects, the disease affects people nearly every Wednesday night. It is a tragedy, brethren and sisters, that our memorial meetings are filled to capacity. And our Wednesday night Bible class are empty. And it is particularly so amongst young married couples. Have you noticed that in your ecclesia? People who are starting a family, or they're engaged, or they're just married. There's no real need to go to the Bible class. It's a disease that's sweeping the ecclesias. And there needs, brethren, sisters, and young people, to be within our hearts a reformation. I was glad when they said, let's go and listen to the word of God. That needs to be our disposition. Yes, the day is long. Work's hard. Problems are there. But we need to overcome those. And to overcome that insidious disease that says that we don't need the word of God every Wednesday night. His attitude was, in verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, peace be within thee. It was his prayer that there was peace in that meeting, for not for his sake, but for his companions' sake. And he prayed for the peace and stability of his ecclesial meeting, that his brethren and companions may enjoy the worship of God. You know, we need, brothers and sisters, the disposition of a free and a willing heart to be glad when people say to us, come and listen to the exposition of the word. To have a free and a willing heart to offer ourselves to God, to confess our iniquities, and to take hold of life. The thing was done suddenly. It was a work of God. Let's do the same. Let's resolve this night. Let's resolve this night to take within our hearts a joy and a gladness and fervency with our worship and enter our ecclesial meetings once more with joy, not only for our own sake, but for our companion and our brethren's sake. That's the lesson we need to take, young people, all of us, as we think upon that king in those courts, offering thanks and praise, which was accepted by his God.